I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bibles to the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, where we'll be looking at the first six verses together. There's nothing hidden in that. It's actually quite the opposite we will find today. This particular portion of God's Word calls us to a deep meditation on the person and position of our God. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning as we meditate upon your holy word that it would have the impact and the effect upon our lives that you tell us right here you desire, that we humble ourselves before you, show a contrition. Indeed, we would tremble at what we're listening to and its ramifications for us and for others. God, for that, we would need your Spirit. And so how we pray that you would pour him abundantly upon us, yet at this time and this day. For we ask it through the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we hear a lot these days when it comes to worship talking about wars. There's a concern in the modern church about what are called worship wars, about different approaches to holding your Sunday morning services or maybe your Saturday night ones, as the case may be. Some like to cry out, you know, we're the contemporary church, the modern church, modern worship style. Others say, no, we're traditional. We feature traditional worship styles. And still others say, well, we have both. You can come to one place and have it all. And then they begin to speak about what types of things are should be done or shouldn't be done in worship. So much concern about worship wars. And yet I wonder if, like Joshua before the Lord, we're even asking the right question. Maybe we're asking the wrong questions altogether. You remember Joshua? When he and the people were getting ready to attack for the first time the land of Canaan, it was right before they went into the battle of Jericho. And as he's there in the land, a man with a drawn sword appears before him, and Joshua calls out the question, "Tell me, whose side are you on, ours or theirs?" And you remember the answer of that one with the drawn sword. "I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord." And Joshua realized that he was asking the wrong question. For the Lord was before him. And the Lord was calling him to bow and to be on his side. That's really all that matters, is doing the will of God. And we have to keep that in mind when it comes to worship. Before we concern ourselves in having worship wars with one another, it's important for us to remember this about worship. It is a war in and of itself, and the battle is God's for your heart, for your mind, and for your affections. It's not what I like. It's not what I get out of it. But it's what God desires and what God wants. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called Gospel Worship. And this book is based on the story in the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 10. Where Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord, and their lives are taken because God says there, "I will be sanctified by my people. I will be considered as holy." And throughout this book, Burroughs develops what it means to come before God in a proper spirit of worship. And he says, in God's worship, there must be nothing tendered up to God but what he has commanded. He goes on to say, "Whatsoever we meddle with in the worship of God must be what we have warrant for out of the Word of God." And that's what God's concern is for this morning, is that he and his Word would be honored. In our passage today in Isaiah, that's what the Lord is making clear about worship. And I want you to remember that we're at the end of this book. This is the last chapter of Isaiah. And as we've gone through this book of Isaiah, more and more, it's really reaching a crescendo here. Isaiah is seeing the gospel age, the kingdom of God. It's going to be very apparent to us as we keep studying this. So what he's talking about here isn't something that was just for the Old Testament. This is for the gospel age. And we need to hear these words in the age of the gospel. God is concerned about gospel worship. And if he's so concerned about worship, then we should be as well by fighting for its boundaries. And here God lays down four boundary lines of worship. What we should be equipping ourselves to every time we come before God in worship, we should be thinking along these lines. One of the lines that are clearly laid down, one of the boundaries here, is this one. There's only one worthy of our worship. Only one who is worthy of our worship. Indeed, that's what worship means. Surely you've heard this from me before. We talk about citizenship, that suffix, ship, is put there to denote the quality of. So when we talk about citizenship, we're saying someone has the quality of being a citizen of a particular nation. And when we talk about worship, we're saying that someone has the quality of worth or worthiness. So when we worship, what we are doing is we are saying, God, you have the quality of worthiness, of devotion. And what God is declaring to us here in this passage is that he's the only one who possesses that quality. There is nothing else created that should be worshipped. Only the Creator is the one worthy of our worship. And He claims that here when He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool." He is declaring what the theologians like to call His transcendence. That He is unique. He is set apart from His creation. He is like no other. It's like what we say in the catechism question when we ask, what is God? And those first three qualities. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He possesses qualities that none in His creation possess. None of us are infinite. None of us are eternal. And certainly we are changing all the time, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's more than that here. As He speaks of His worthiness to be worshipped, when He says heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool, denoted here is the idea that He was ruling over it all, because it's His throne. And He's got His feet upon the earth as His footstool. And that imagery there is to convey the idea that the earth is to be subdued by the Lord. He's to be subdued by the Lord. And we know that Jesus Christ is now ruling in heaven. And the Scriptures tell us He'll continue to rule until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. The earth will be submitted to the Lord. And because He is so transcendent and so glorious, as He states here, there is no earthly building that can contain Him. And here what Isaiah is addressing is a problem that emerged throughout the history of the people of God. It would continue on past Isaiah. And it's certainly something we see in our present day and age as well. The Jews were in danger of making the temple, the house of God, the object of their worship and affections rather than God Himself. Calvin says here the prophet exclaims against the Jews who puffed up with vain confidence in their sacrifices in their temple, indulged freely in their pleasures. Did you hear that? Puffed up with their building, and with the sacrifices they were making. They thought that was suitable as they went on and pursued their own pleasures. If you'd asked a Jew in the day of Isaiah why they gave so much devotion to the temple, they would say, "Well, look what the Scriptures say about the temple. I mean, think about what it says in the Psalm 132. The Lord's chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." God had promised His name would dwell in Jerusalem. That this would be the place where He lived, indeed, when the temple was built and it was dedicated. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God came and descended in that place. And so it was to be the object, the Jews thought, of their heart and their affections. And so they began to associate the temple and the articles and the rituals surrounding it in that manner. Those things became dear to them, important to them. You know, I think they forgot the very prayer on the day of its dedication that Solomon prayed. You remember what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27? He's spent all this time and resources building this temple. And all the people are gathered, all the sacrifices have been made. And he's praying there before the Lord and His people. You would think he'd be extolling the greatness of this building, the greatness of this facility. But what does he say? "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. how much less this house which I have built. It seems like such a simple truth. But how our sinful hearts seek to put, in essence, God in a box. Put Him in a safe place where we can go and visit Him on occasion and give Him some little duty, but then leave Him in His box and go somewhere else and live life the way that I desire, the way that I want to live. And that's dangerous. So, so dangerous. Because in essence, when people do that, they have moved their heart's desire, its direction that should be headed towards God, and they've placed it on that place, that idol, that belief that is not consistent with belief in the true God of heaven and of earth. And how the people were in danger of doing that. Isaiah is warning them here. 100 years later, Jeremiah, seeing the coming destruction of the temple, he cries out to them these words, Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't make this your trust, Jeremiah was saying. And even when it was rebuilt in its splendor, in the days of our Lord, He came into that temple. And everybody there was admiring it and wondering if He would admire it too. And what did He say as recorded in John chapter 4? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it. And again, the people hearing this, wait a minute, it took 46 years for Herod's people to build this. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And again, Jesus was showing you're missing the whole point. There was one and only one. And there is one and only one, friend, who is worthy of your worship. The true temple of God who came into this world and did exactly as He said. He allowed the temple, the true temple, to be destroyed when He died on the cross. But God did raise it up in 3 days' time. And He is the chief cornerstone of the temple. He is the one that the prophets and the apostles call you to give all your devotion and worship and honor to. But they wouldn't. They didn't in the days of Stephen. You know, Stephen refers to these verses when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And he concludes his message. And the main theme of his message is you all are just like your forefathers before you. You will take the good things of God and you will exalt them and they will become your source of worship, your object of worship, rather than God Himself. And he says it this way in the book of Acts. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? And then listen to how he concludes his sermon. Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. You're resisting the Word of God by your idol worship, by your devotion to man-made things rather than to the true and living God. We're like the Philistines, or like the Israelites during the days of the Philistines. When the day of Samuel went out to battle against the Philistines and they said, hey, I know we have a great idea how to turn the tide of this battle. Let's take the ark with us. we've got God in a box. We can use them as we see fit. And that'll be our success. And that'll be our glory. And they found out differently. God's heavy hand came upon them as He defeated them in that battle and allowed His ark to be carried off into the land of the Philistines. We want to trust in what we can see rather than trusting in the One who dwells in heaven whom we cannot see. Derek Thomas reminds us, kind of captures the essence of what God is saying here. He says of God, He is the Gulliver in our Lilliputian world. Remember Gulliver's travels? He's shipwrecked and he lands on the island of Lilliput. And these little 6-inch men find him there. And for a time they hold him in prison. They tie him down, weigh him down. They think they can control the giant. But they find out differently. We can be that way. Thinking that we can control God and make God do as we wish rather than worshiping Him, rather than listening to Him. We try to restrain Him. We're all Frank Sinatras, singing our chorus, "I did it my way. I want to do what I want to do." We run our life our way. We put God into a section of our life. You can see it in how so often people live. They go to church. They say and act rightly there. But then they leave and they follow their own pursuits. And they're not in service to God. And I asked you this last week. I'll ask you again. When people are looking and examining your life, see, this is another concept of what worship means. It really means service. Whose servant are you? As people are looking at you, are they saying, that is a man, that is a woman, that's a child that's in service to God? Like Joshua said about his family, as for me and my house, we will serve, we will worship the Lord. Is that what God is saying? Only one is worthy of all your affections and all your desires. There's only one who is worthy for you to sacrifice your life and to give up all of your hopes and dreams sometimes in order to be faithful to Him. There's only one who is worthy of worship. And because there's only one who is worthy of worship, another boundary that He set for us here is that there's only one way to worship God. Only one way to worship God. Now, that might sound like an audacious statement, but it's really not my statement. It's what God's saying here. For He tells us here how to worship. It may sound as if I'm wanting to enter those worship wars I spoke about earlier. You know, where we get arguments about ways and forms of worshiping. Perhaps you're at this point expecting some kind of defense of what we call the regulative principle of worship, or about psalm singing, or not using instruments, those types of things. Well, there may be times and places for those discussions, but not today. That's not the intent of the passage. What God is addressing here is not so much the form of worship, but our attitude in worship as we come before Him. And He's saying there's really only one way, one attitude of worship that we should have. And it's found there in the second verse. To this one I will look. To him is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's how we know if we have worshiped successfully. This is if this describes our attitude, our manner as we come before God and worship. We're humble. The word there literally means poor. It means empty. It means having a recognition that in reality you have nothing to offer to God. But He has everything to offer you. And so you come impoverished, poor in your spirit, and saying, God, bless me. God, come to me. God, give me what I need. You're to come contritely, smitten. You know, this word here is used two other places in the Old Testament. And in both of those other places, it's referring to one individual. It's used in the Word of God to describe Mephibosheth, who was lame in both legs, unable to walk. That's what contrite of spirit means. Without your assistance, oh God, I can't walk. I can't take a step in the right direction unless you guide me, unless you strengthen me. And they tremble at His word. As you look at this, this is the fear of God. The acknowledgement that the most awful thing that could happen to a human being is to come into the presence of God, to hear His holy word, and then not to respond to it or obey it as one ought. The book of Ezra, when he comes to them and he's angry because they have not obeyed God, they've married foreign women, they've dishonored God's holy things. Ezra speaks to them and tells them they need to be those who tremble at the commandment of God, because if they do not, they will face His judgments. And so that's ultimately what matters in worship. Coming today, emptied of our own pursuits, recognizing how weak and unable we are to walk without God's assistance, and trembling before Him as we listen, seeking to obey what He wants us to do, eager to obey, fearful of the consequences of disobedience. See, there's only one way to worship, and that's the way. Listening to God and obeying His commandments. That is true worship. You remember our Lord as He was seeking to encourage people in true worship. When He preached His sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, He concluded His message with that idea. When He tells the little story of the foolish and the wise men who built their houses upon the rock and the sand respectfully. And you know, both men build their house. Both men have the same conditions strike them. The rain's blowing, the wind's coming, the flood's bursting against the house. And we know the story. The man who built his house on sand was washed away.
For as the wise man's house stood firm because it was on the rock, and Jesus says the only difference isn't that they both in hearing the word, because they both heard the word, but the foolish man heard God's word and did not do it. Whereas the wise man heard the word of God and did it. You see, hearing God's word and obeying it is foundational to your life. And it's often a work unseen. We don't see some beautiful building, some gorgeous house, and walk up to that house and say, "Oh, look, the foundations of this house, look how beautiful and sturdy they are," and admire the house for its foundation. Very few of us would even know how to check for that. We're too enthralled with the doors, the windows, the kitchens, the decor. But if it's a good house, a lasting house, it's been built with a firm and strong foundation. And every day of your life, you are either building or eroding the foundation of your life. And often that is a work unseen. Other people aren't seeing that. What reveals the foundation is a story. It was adversity and trial begin to really show the stuff we are made of. And I wonder if we decided today to have a reunion exactly 10 years from now, we're all going to come back 10 years from today and talk about our spiritual lives with one another. I wonder where we'll all be 10 years from now. Well, I can't tell you that, but I can look back 10 years ago. And there are people here who were here 10 years ago. Through those 10 years, the testing has come and they've proven that their lives are on the right foundation. They are tremblers of the Word of God. But not so with others. Their false foundations have crashed and shipwrecked their lives. Are you building your life on the Word of God? Some have defined insanity to be, this is often attributed to Benjamin Franklin or Einstein, but it doesn't matter. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. It's insane. It's crazy to come to church and to come before the Word of God and just come before it, hear it, but not obey it, and go keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting some different result. What will end up happening isn't the result that you want. But wisdom is coming before God and doing His Word. Where can you point to your life in recent days and weeks and see a change that the Word of God has brought into your life because you heard from the Lord and you did what He said? That's the only way to worship. The only way. And that leads us then to one wrong in worship. But I've already inferred, but we'll be more specific since verse 3 makes it so graphic. Notice the series of equations that Isaiah gives here. Killing an ox, is equated to murder. Sacrificing a lamb to breaking a dog's neck. There, don't think about your pet. But think about a dirty, mangy animal. Really, the imagery is worse in many ways. Offering a grain offering, equated to pouring out swine's blood, an unclean animal in the Old Testament, or burning incense, like blessing an idol. Do you notice that the first, or the left side of that equation, the first part of the sentence, are actually Old Testament regulated offerings? I mean, the people were commanded to kill ox, sacrifice lambs, make grain offerings, and burn incense. So why is God saying these things are so detestable to him now? What gives? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 3, because they've chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. God has never, ever wanted mindless obedience to sacrifice, or outer form without the heart substance guiding it and directing it. This last chapter of Isaiah is really an echo of the first chapter. We're back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, we hear this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. And this is a consistent message throughout the whole Old Testament. Over and over again, God is showing and saying that He does not want this kind of worship. This is a wrong in worship. Coming before God insincerely, in hypocrisy, not really wanting to obey His word, just wanting to show up to put on the show. We see it right at the beginning of the Bible with Cain and Abel. Mentioned that downstairs in our class, where Cain kills his brother Abel, but what led to that? It was wrong worship. Cain was offering a grain offering because that's what he grew. And I believe the reason he's so angry in that is that he would have had to have purchased an animal from his brother Abel in order to offer. I think he was too proud and too arrogant to humble himself before God and before a righteous man. And his pride ended up being the ruin of him as he took another's life. As I mentioned from Burroughs' book, see the same thing, Nadab and Abihu, they're offering offerings all day long, but God takes their lives because of what they're doing in the temple. You remember Saul, the king, when he had been commanded to go and obey God by destroying all the Amalekites. And Samuel the prophet visits him to see if he's done the work. And Saul comes out to meet Samuel. And Saul says, I have done all that the Lord has commanded me. And you remember the reply of Samuel. And what is this bleeding in my ears that I hear? He discovers that Saul has spared some of the goats and sheep so that he could make an offering up to the Lord, and had spared the life of the king. And Samuel had nothing to do with it. The story ends with Samuel himself hacking King Agag to pieces and stripping the kingdom eventually from Saul. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear things like this. Psalm 40.
Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's why Samuel said to Saul, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. That's what God wants, is obedience. Not sacrifice for the sake of the eyes of others. David realized this when he committed sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with the burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Friend, anyone here can make that offering. A broken heart. Before God. Or Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, man. What is good? What the Lord requires of you. To do justice. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. And we might say, well, if God didn't want all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, He didn't want rivers of blood flowing, then why did He command it to be so? Friends, rivers lead to places. Rivers take you to other rivers, which eventually take you to bigger rivers, and ultimately the ocean. And the rivers of blood in the Old Testament were to take them, to take you in their memory, to the ocean of grace that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. Don't come wrongfully into worship. In your own righteousness, your own pride, you're going to come humbly every time, seeking forgiveness of your sins and the cleansing that Jesus can give. That's not to become rote to us. That's a daily need. And we need to come. And we need to come, you know, marveling at this thought. Our God isn't asking for some offering that will impress everyone. Because it certainly won't impress Him. As He says in other places, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can't sacrifice the cedars of Lebanon. I own all that. What does our God want from you? Have you ever thought how incredible it is that what God wants from us in worship is our sins confessed, placed on Christ. He wants our sincerity. He wants us to be honest with Him. And friends, I know enough in my shepherding of this congregation that there has been many of you over past months who haven't been being sincere being here because there's been confessions of sin being exposed in the life of this congregation.
I'm wondering if there are others that need to be. And if you realize how dangerous it is to come into the house of God and not be honest with them. It's war. It's war. That's my one warning about worship. One warning about worship. Verse 4. I will choose their punishment. They chose their own way to go. God says, I will choose them their punishments and bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. God's calling right now. He's calling you to come to His Son and be cleansed and be forgiven and walk in the newness of life. See what a joy it is to obey the Word of God. His commandments are not burdensome. They're a joy. He says, I spoke, but they did not listen. Oh, how He wants you to listen. Do what He says. Because the consequence is, for those who do evil in my sight and choose that in which I did not delight, those who begin, as it says there in verse 5, to turn against the ones who do tremble at the Word of God. It's another heart check right there. Does another brother's or sister's godliness inspire you? Or do you find ways to mock it or point out their weaknesses? It's a dangerous place to be. God says it's dangerous there. If we're not careful, then from the very place, the temple, He says, His voice will come, rendering recompense to those who are His enemies. God is at war against false worship, against every pretense that man offers. He's at war against it, and He will expose it. He will expose you if you participate in it. And that's why Jesus said, you need to take heed that you hear when I am speaking. Take heed that you hear when He is speaking. There's one other thing I want to offer as we conclude. This is more on a personal level. One wish for worship. My wish for you is the same as Jesus' wish. It's where I got it from. What He promises to those who truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. He gave it in John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him. And my Father will love him. And I will disclose, I will reveal myself to him. How I wish for you, for me, that we would have that experience. That closeness, that manifestation of Christ in our hearts and our lives that He desires, even now, to be yours. Let's pray.